general thing for the BCC. I think I'm getting that.
I'll check my group, because obviously I send out the BCC group. I'll make sure that I've added you into the group. I may not have done, Robin. I'm full of fun uselessness like that.
So we pray, loving Father, thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross for us, to remove the guilt of our sin from us. Thank you for your mercy to us, and help us to live each day in obedience to your word. Amen. John 7, verse 53 to chapter 8, verse 11.
Then they all went home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered round him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap, in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away, one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you." Jesus declared, "Go now and leave your life of sin."
Let's pray, shall we? May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Mercy triumphs over judgment. You'll find that, in fact, in James's letter, chapter 2, verse 13. But we're going to be looking at the passage which Ben has just read to us. So I hope you've got your Bible still open at that page. And if you need to take notes, find page 3 of the service sheet. There are at least 3 great themes in the Bible: justice, mercy, and grace. Justice has been defined as getting what we deserve. Mercy has been defined as not getting what we deserve, and grace as getting what we don't deserve. God's justice. We deserve condemnation. We deserve punishment for the wrong thoughts and actions and words that we have committed. But in his mercy, through faith in Christ, we're spared that justice. And in his grace, God blesses us with good things that we don't deserve. Two ladies were meeting together over coffee one day, and they were talking about a mutual friend. Now, I wouldn't say that she was bad-looking, but her face is probably more suitable for radio than TV. And one of the ladies said, "She's at the beauty parlor today." And her friend replied, "Well, I hope they do her justice." To which the first one said, "It's not justice she needs, it's mercy." It wasn't anyone I know personally. Okay, in this story then, in John's Gospel, we see some of these great themes played out: justice, mercy, and grace. And we find two contrasting attitudes: the judgment of the Pharisees and the mercy of Jesus. And those are my headings. The first one then, the judgment of the Pharisees. Look down again to that story. I'm going to pick it up at verse 2. At dawn, he, that is Jesus, appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. They set a trap for Jesus. They posed a dilemma. On the one hand, Jesus could say, "No, do not stone her." And they would then accuse him of breaking the law of Moses. On the other hand, he could say, "Yes, she should be stoned." And two things would then follow. First, he would be in conflict with the Roman authorities because they alone could pass the death sentence. And second, he ran the risk of losing the support of his followers. He would no longer be called the friend of sinners. Well, before we look at Jesus' response, let's look at the teachers of the law and the Pharisees and their judgment. Three things, I think, stand out about them. First, their corrupt view of authority. They were experts in the law, and people would take their problems to them for decisions. But their position of authority gave them opportunity to criticize and condemn. Sympathy never crossed their minds. Any justice system has a duty to protect society from criminal activity, it's true, and to deter future wrongdoers. But the justice God desires goes beyond this. The primary aim of God's justice, the primary aim of leaders in God's kingdom and in his church, surely is to reclaim and reform the offender. Jesus sets out the principle in Matthew chapter 18. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. So those are the principles which Jesus lays out for dealing with wrongdoing. In other words, we should encourage the wrongdoer to admit their guilt and remain within the fellowship of believers, taking step after step to see that this should happen. And only when all else fails should we treat them as an outcast. But these teachers of the law and the Pharisees, they were not interested in giving a wrongdoer the opportunity to repent and to win them over. They simply used their authority to reinforce their own feelings of moral superiority. Their corrupt view of authority. And secondly, we see about the Pharisees and teachers of the law their self-righteous hypocrisy. They set standards for others that they clearly could not reach themselves. Look down at verse 5. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. You can almost hear the sneer in their voice. But they were guilty of distorting and misquoting the law and bringing only a partial truth. What the law actually said in Leviticus 20 and indeed in Deuteronomy 22, if a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress are to be put to death. The man and the woman are to be put to death. Well, they clearly knew who the man was. In verse 3, we read that she was caught in adultery. And their double standards betray their judgmental attitudes. They wanted her to be stoned. And thirdly, we see their attitude to people. They cared nothing for this woman. She was just a means to an end to trap Jesus. They treated her as an object and not as a person. We must never, ever regard people as things, as a commodity. I'm sure all of us have been greatly troubled by recent reports of present-day human trafficking. Slavery is officially illegal in every country in the world, so statistics are hard to compile. But estimates put the number of people held against their will for forced labour at between 20 and 70 million. And around a fifth of these are children. So, brothers and sisters, pray for Christians working to end this appalling trade. And pray for governments to be more proactive in persecuting those who carry this trade out. Well, it's unlikely the scribes and the Pharisees even knew this woman's name. To them, she was just a case of adultery that they could use as a pawn in their game to destroy Jesus. But you know, the Bible is full of names, lists of names throughout the Old and New Testament, families, tribes, lists of descendants, stories of individuals, heroes like Gideon, villains like King Herod, stories of tax collectors and fishermen, of prostitutes and grandmothers. And God knows us each by name. The Bible teaches that all human beings are precious. We are made in God's image. The psalmist expresses this exquisitely in poetry when he says, Psalm 139, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful, I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." That is just wonderful. You know, one of the most important things you can ever say to someone is this: you are precious to God. 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 You are made in His image. In contrast to this judgmental attitude of the Pharisees, we see our second heading, the mercy of Jesus. Thank God that Jesus' mercy triumphs over judgment. Look down again to the second half of verse 6. "But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, 'Let in any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her.'" What a reply. What a man. Note the little touches in this story. He started to write on the ground. These small details are to me the mark of an eyewitness account. Maybe the writer here was one of those who gathered in verse 2, the people gathered around him. But no explanation is given of this. So why write on the ground? Well, several suggestions have been made. First of all, perhaps Jesus wrote on the ground to give himself time to think and to pray. Don't forget that although Jesus was fully divine, he was limited by his humanity. And maybe he needed just to pray to Father for wisdom. Second, he may have written on the ground to force his accusers to repeat their accusation. In verse 7, they kept on questioning him. And Jesus perhaps was giving them the opportunity to realize their own cruelty and their hypocrisy. In his grace, Jesus was prepared to give them a second chance to withdraw their accusation. Thirdly, one commentator suggests that Jesus was embarrassed. He couldn't bear to meet anyone's eyes, to see the cruelty in the eyes of the Pharisees, the eager curiosity in the crowd gathered around, the shame and humiliation in the eyes of the woman. Jesus was moved to such pity that he couldn't bear to look into their eyes. And finally, one of the commentators suggests that Jesus was writing out the law, the Ten Commandments, reminding the accusers of their own sins. And then Jesus gives this classic answer, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to cast a stone." One of the most quoted sayings, surely, in the whole Bible. Yes, according to the law, she does deserve to die, but you're in no position to judge. Jesus, the only righteous judge, the only one qualified to administer justice and pass sentence, at that moment refused to do so. In verse 8, again, let's continue. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. He gave them time to respond, but they could not. As the challenge of Jesus' words struck home, they were speechless. How frustrated they must have been. They were certain that this time Jesus could not escape the trap that they had set. But once again, this uneducated carpenter from Nazareth had them in disarray. Note another small detail, perhaps confirming this eyewitness account. Verse 9, "At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there." The older men left first. Perhaps with age and experience, they realized they had no answer. The younger men, full of youthful self-confidence and brash self-righteousness, took more persuading. But in the end, they too admitted defeat. Whatever our age, let's take an honest look at our lives and admit that we can't remain defiant in the light of Jesus' searching gaze, that we're in no position to judge others. We too are sinners in need of forgiveness. And remember Jesus' words, "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye?" So what of Jesus' attitude to the woman? Verse 10, Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. Jesus offered the woman three things. First, sympathetic compassion. The writer to the Hebrews says this, "For we do not have a high priest, Jesus, who is unable to feel sympathy with our weaknesses, but we have one who was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin." All had left. It's just her and Jesus. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees had exercised their authority to condemn, Jesus to forgive. Yes, he is the only fully sinless man in history, but he completely understands our weakness and our temptation. Next time you're tempted, remember that Jesus was tempted that way too. And yet he did not sin. And if we ask him, he will give us strength to withstand the temptation that assails us. He has sympathetic compassion. And then he offered the woman a second chance. It was as if he'd said to her, "You've made a mess of things, but life's not over yet. That was then. This is now." God is prepared to forgive our past and to look at what we can become. The disciple Peter's role as leader of the church could have been over before it had begun when he denied knowing Jesus. He could have given up at that point, but he stuck around and met with his friends and met with the risen Lord Jesus and received his forgiveness and accepted his commission to feed his sheep. Jesus offered Peter a second chance. King David, having committed adultery and murder, was brought face to face with the utter depth of his sin. He made a full confession to God. "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge." The horror of David's crimes would have crushed a lesser man. But he took the second chance that God offered. And the Bible went on to describe him as a man after God's own heart. In Romans chapter 14, the Bible teaches us that there will come a time when, like this woman, each one of us will stand before God's judgment seat and give an account of ourselves. This woman stood alone before Jesus, the judge. And he chose to allow mercy to triumph over judgment, to offer her a second chance. We may have bitter regrets about things that have happened in our past, about things we've done. But it's not too late. Jesus offers us now a second chance to put things right. As you'll see, if you've got your Bibles there, this whole passage is omitted from the best and earliest manuscripts. But this story was referred to by a writer not long after 100 AD. And Augustine's explanation of this is that it was probably omitted because, at a superficial glance, it appears to condone adultery. And in the pagan culture of his day, with little or no sexual morality, the church had to emphasize the need for purity. Whatever the reason, we can be sure that this is a genuine account of Jesus' meeting. So, is Jesus soft on adultery? Well, it's true that he offered her sympathetic compassion and a second chance, but no, finally, he offered her a stern challenge. Look down again at the end of verse 11. Jesus declared to the woman, "Go now and leave your life of sin." It's quite clear this is no cheap grace, as if sin didn't matter. Sin is sin. It's serious. Broken laws mean broken hearts, broken relationships, and broken lives. Jesus, by his death in our place on the cross, may take away the condemnation, but not necessarily the consequences of sin. Sin is serious. Yes, we can find forgiveness, but we may still have to live with its effects. King David was forgiven, and he became Israel's greatest king, but he was weak as a husband and father. And he brought up a rebellious family, sons who plotted against him. So, is Jesus soft on adultery? On the contrary, Jesus' teaching, as always, is concerned with what goes on in our hearts. He goes much further than the Old Testament. In the Sermon on the Mount, he said this, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Wow. It's my guess that many, if not most, Christian males have at times struggled with this verse. Yes, we can admire the beauty of God's creation in the loveliness of a woman. But sometimes there's a very fine line separating that from lust. Every good thing that God has given to us, we are capable of corrupting and using for evil instead of good. So we must allow the Holy Spirit to convict us when we stray on the wrong side of that line. Confess our sin and accept forgiveness through Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross. So no, Jesus didn't let this unnamed woman off the hook. Go now and leave your life of sin, he said. And we too need to heed those words that he spoke to her. Leave your life of sin. Because one day it's going to be too late. If we constantly ignore Jesus' warning, if we live our lives ignoring him and rejecting the forgiveness that he offers, then one day he will underline our decision. He'll reject us, and we shall be separated from him forever. But for now, Jesus offers us sympathetic compassion, a second chance, and praise God, for now, mercy triumphs over judgment. Amen. Let's pray. Let's just spend a moment inviting the Holy Spirit to put his finger upon any unconfessed sin in our life and bring it before him in repentance. Heavenly Father, we cannot escape those piercing eyes that see deep down into our hearts. And we want to be right with you. We are truly sorry for those things that we have done wrong. Please forgive us. Help us to accept the second chance that you give to us and to live lives that are worthy of you. For Jesus' sake, Amen.